Amen. If you have a Bible, please join me, Mark chapter 5. If you've been around, you will know that we've been working our way through Mark's gospel. This morning, we are picking up where we left off last week. Our text is Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. Mark chapter 5, 21 to 43. I believe that's page 840 in the Pew Bible. This is the word of our great God. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Well, I am incredibly aware that I have lived a blessed life. I've been blessed by God in many, many ways. I know that the Lord, in governing the things that happen to me, has been incredibly gentle with me. I know that he has spared me from more than I know. I know he's been kind to me in ways I don't deserve. And yet, even so, I can look back on my life and put a finger on a couple of hard moments. Two of the scariest times that I think I've probably walked through revolved around sickness and death. There was a point after my oldest son, Micah, was born when my wife, Krista, went through some health struggles, and she experienced some really intense symptoms that put her out of commission for chunks of time, and she was really, really suffering. And that was especially, of course, difficult for her. It was hard on all of us. And then a few months later, my dad died. Unexpectedly, no one saw it coming. It was completely heartbreaking. It was surreal. It's probably the best word I could use to describe that time. And in both times, I not only became acutely aware of how helpless we actually are against those things, but I also grew sincerely fearful. Fearful for Krista. I was fearful for what life without my dad was going to be like. All of it. And inevitably, a question floated to the surface of my heart. Can I trust God in this? You ever ask that question? Disease and death are two of the more fear-inducing experiences we know in the world. All of our lives are touched by those realities. We have no choice. We have to deal with them. Some in our congregation this very moment are swimming in the wake of these things. And when disease, death, and the many trials in between do touch our earthly lives, whether it comes in the form of a soft whisper or an amplified holler, I think it's common for that question, can I trust God in this, to echo through us? Well, today's text is help from God for those moments. Today's text is a definitive answer to that question. As we dive into the passage, you may notice the connection to last week's text. Last week, we learned that after teaching parables of his kingdom to a large crowd on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and some disciples loaded up a couple of boats and then began sailing across the sea to the Gentile side. And as we saw, Jesus overcomes two wild forces. There's the force of nature as he calmed a crazy storm at sea. And then there was the force of Satan as he heals a demoniac. And through these miracles, Jesus reveals that he is Lord over both the natural world and the supernatural world. And so the appropriate response to him is fearful faith rather than fearful rejection. That's what we saw last week, and this week continues that idea. Not only is Jesus Lord over the natural and the supernatural, he's also Lord over disease and death. And faith remains the appropriate response to him. We can trust him in everything because he is Lord over it all. And so this week's text goes with last week. This is sort of part two from last week, and while the particulars are unique, the big idea remains the same. Jesus is Lord over all, so have faith. That remains the overall encouragement, and today we're going to receive it by looking at two revelations of who Jesus is, followed by a call to respond. So let's jump into it here. First, receive the truth that Jesus is Lord over disease. Now, as we take stock of these verses, you may have noticed that this passage is another Markan sandwich. If you've been around, we've been using this term. The Markan sandwich is a literary technique common in Mark's gospel in which Mark begins telling an account, and then before that account is resolved, he jumps into another story only to then come back to the first one. And Mark does this to tie these two stories together because he wants us to interpret them in light of each other. And so this text is another Markan sandwich. Here, Mark begins telling the story of Jesus healing Jairus' daughter, which is interrupted by Jesus then healing a bleeding woman. And then Mark finishes the account of Jairus' daughter. And so these two miracles are interwoven, and they escalate from healing sickness to raising the dead. And in that escalation, we see how far Jesus' power to help us goes. We see how comprehensive Jesus' lordship is. Mark sets the scene in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And so after calming the storm and then healing the demoniac, Jesus and his disciples get back in their boats, and they cross back over to the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. This is the place where he preached all those parables, where he did a bunch of healings. and this crowd was swarming around him, and now he gets back over there, and it all picks up where it left off. And just try to picture this. As Jesus is being swarmed by this bustling mass of people, one guy carves his way through that crowd and gets to Jesus. His name is Jairus. That alone is significant, as Mark rarely gives us the names of the people connected to his miracles in Mark's gospel. And we also learn that he's one of the rulers of the synagogue, which means he was a leader in charge of the worship that took place there. He would have been overseen many logistical needs related to worship gatherings, and it also means he's a bit of a big shot in the Jewish community. And so here's Jairus, and he lays eyes on Jesus, and according to verses 22 to 24, he comes, he falls, he begs. It says he comes to Jesus. He falls at Jesus' feet. This is an act of desperate submission. And he begs. Verse 23 says he implored Jesus earnestly. This is an act of begging. And begging, of course, was a theme that we picked up last week. If you recall, twice demons begged Jesus for mercy. The crowds begged Jesus to leave them alone. The healed demoniac begged for the chance to follow Jesus. And now Jairus is begging. And for what? Well, for Jesus to heal his dying daughter. Just let these verses land on you. We read that Jairus implored him earnestly, saying, "My little girl is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." As any parent would be, Jairus is desperate. No one else could help. His daughter is dying. And so Jairus, this official who should not be lowering himself before an upstart like Jesus, he risks his own reputation, his own standing, and he comes to Jesus, and he falls at his feet, and he begs Jesus to heal his daughter. Actually, the text says Jairus begs that she would be made well and live. This word we translate made well shows up a couple more times, and it's more commonly glossed, save. Jairus is begging for her salvation. He's begging for her salvation from something, from death, and he's begging for her salvation to something, to life. Please, Jesus, save my little girl from dying and make her alive. Help her to live. That is Jairus' plea. And it's urgent. His daughter's life is hanging by a thread. She could die at any moment. This is a time-sensitive emergency, and so Jesus drops everything. And according to verse 24, he went with him. And already Mark is teaching us. You see, Mark's gospel isn't only emphasizing who Jesus is. That is most certainly the big idea of Mark's gospel. Who is Jesus? He's the authoritative yet suffering Son of God. But Mark's gospel is also emphasizing the importance of how we respond to who he is. And here we're learning both. We learn more of who Jesus is. He is a Lord with a tender heart who is so willing to step into suffering with people. He's willing to be interrupted, to leave this crowd, to go with Jairus to help a 12-year-old girl. Jesus cares about individuals. Does he not also care about every one of us? Already, this is a precious glimpse of our Savior's heart, but we're also gleaning how we might respond. Here's Jairus, this big shot in the world who humbles himself, who comes, who falls, who begs for Jesus to save. And Jesus responds to that kind of faith. So Jesus goes with Jairus, presumably to save Jairus' dying daughter, but then they're interrupted as another desperate situation kind of breaks into their lives. Here's this woman with a disease. Back to verse 24, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Unlike Jairus, this woman's name is left out. She's a no-name woman. She is a lowly person. And for 12 years, she has suffered from menstrual bleeding, which would have radically affected her life. This bleeding would have made her ceremonially unclean. If we look back to the law, Leviticus 15:25 says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness, as in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. So that's what God's law said. And remember, we're on the western side now of the Sea of Galilee, where all the Jews are settled. And so this issue of ritual uncleanness is a really big part of their culture. And as one who is unclean, this woman can't go to temple. She can't go to synagogue. She would have been marginalized religiously and socially. She couldn't be around people. People couldn't touch her. They would be considered unclean. And this went on for 12 years, if you can imagine that. And then on top of her uncleanness, the woman is suffering. The bleeding certainly would have weakened her physically. She probably had anemia. One scholar also notes that the word we translate disease in verse 29 is, quote, a graphic expression meaning whip, lash, scourge, or torment. The term combines physical suffering and shame. Point being, this woman profoundly suffered physically and emotionally under the torment of this disease. And yet there's more. She's also hopeless. Verse 26 says, she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She spent everything she had on treatments that not only didn't help her, they worsened her condition. And there's a sense of exploitation here. These doctors are making her worse and they're taking her money. And she's out of options. She's got nothing left. Nowhere else to turn. She's an outcast. She's sick. She's hopeless. And so what does this no-named woman do? Well, she comes to Jesus in faith. With belief that Jesus could heal her, she heard, she came, she touched. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus. She heard about his power. She heard about his miracles. She heard about his authority. She came. It says she came up behind him in the crowd. She deliberately went toward Jesus, even if she did so timidly. She touched. She touched his garment, for she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. There's that word made well again, which means save. She says, if I can only get to him, if I can only touch his robe, I will be saved. Some scholars believe maybe she had a superstitious kind of faith, or this was just a very timid sort of faith. It's a bit unclear. Seems like an act of faith. And touching this garment is more than a superstitious thing. She goes to him trusting that he will heal her. She comes to Jesus. Touching him does not heal her. The superstition that might be attached to it doesn't heal her. Jesus heals her. And so unlike the people last week who heard of Jesus' power when he healed the demoniac and then begged Jesus to go away and leave them alone, this woman hears of Jesus' power and she moves toward Jesus. And this is an appropriate response of a true disciple, to hear, to come, to act in faith. And what happens? Jesus saves her. Verse 29, and immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. So put yourself in this woman's shoes. 12 years of suffering. 12 years of uncleanness. 12 years of excluded from corporate worship. 12 years of being excluded from community life. 12 years of shame. 12 years of exploitation, 12 years of torment, in one instant, healed. And how powerful is Jesus? She touched the edge of his clothes, and her bleeding immediately stopped. And it's not as if Jesus is walking around with a force field of power crackling around him, and just getting near to him gives a jolt of healing. Mere proximity to Jesus is not what healed this woman. A lot of people were close to him. Many people presumably were rubbing up against him. Jesus perceives her faith, and he heals her on the spot. His power to heal is that comprehensive. It's that efficacious. It is that commanding. And so the woman has been saved, and yet there's more to the story. Verses 30 to 32 say, "And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me?'" In other words, like, who isn't touching you? Everybody's touching you. You're swarmed by this crowd of people. And then Jesus looked around to see who had done it. So please understand, Jesus is neither unaware of who the woman is nor of her healing. And Jesus publicly asked, "Who touched me?" neither to gather information for himself they didn't already have, nor to call the woman out and to embarrass her. He's asking in order to draw the woman forward. He wants her to articulate her faith. He wants to hear her say it. He wants her to own that she believes. Which is what happens. Verse 33, "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling." Mark doesn't say why she was so fearful, why she was trembling. Maybe because she was an unclean woman in a crowd touching people's clothes and she shouldn't have been. Maybe because her faith was still a young, timid faith. Maybe because she was just completely jostled by this expression of Jesus' power. We don't know why. We do know she was trembling in fear, and apparently this was not the type of fear, a fearful rejection of Christ that would drive her to run away from Jesus. This was a faith-filled fear that brought her to Jesus, and so in humility, she once again, just like Jairus, comes forward, falls down before him, and tells the whole truth. And how does Jesus respond to such a gesture? Well, verse 34 says, "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" Isn't that amazing? Jesus does not rebuke her for coming to him when she is unclean. He calls her daughter. It appears this wasn't only a physical healing, but also a spiritual one. You see, faith brings new family status. God responds to faith by making the hopeless and the helpless his children. Jesus also declared her made well. There's that word again that means save. Jesus has responded to her faith by saving her from her torment. And then Jesus blesses her with wholeness, sending her away fully healed and with peace. Friends, Jesus is Lord over disease. He showcases that here. Though this disease was crushing this woman, he possesses unlimited power and a merciful heart. And Jesus responds to true faith that hears and comes and acts. Even the faith of a lowly, no-named person, he responds to faith by saving and making whole and making people of faith sons and daughters of a heavenly Father. And so take a moment today and know that. Meditate on that. Probe your own heart to inspect whether or not that is who you know Jesus to be, whether or not that kind of faith is alive in you. Praise him for that. And remember, while this account does not promise that if we have faith in Jesus, Jesus will deliver us from earthly trials. That is not at all what this is communicating. But it does let us know that we can trust him in every earthly trial because he's Lord. Jesus is Lord over disease, so have faith. Second, Jesus is Lord over death. So remember, Jairus came begging Jesus to save his daughter. Then in comes the bleeding woman. Jesus is delayed. Meanwhile, Jairus' daughter dies. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Jairus' fears have been realized. His desperation just turned into mourning. His daughter is gone. It looks as though Jesus did not come through for him. And yet, as resolution does come, the rest of the account ping-pongs between human mourning and Jesus' power to save. And so we see that Jesus calls for faith. Verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, but believe." So think about this. As this crushing news reverberates through Jairus, Jesus looks him in the eye and he challenges him and he says, "Do not fear, only believe." That command, "only believe," carries with it a continuous action. Jesus is essentially saying, "Jairus, this interruption that kept you waiting, that cost your daughter her life, seems like a tragic mistake. And I know you're afraid, but put your fear away. Move it to the side. I'm still in control. I'm still here with you. Keep believing. Continue believing. Keep believing. Even now, keep trusting me, Jairus." Jesus reorients Jairus to look through this tragedy to Jesus. And now Jairus, who just witnessed Jesus save the no-named woman, must take up the faith that she just modeled. Jesus calls for faith. Then Jesus confronts death. Jesus only allowed his inner three apostles, Peter, James, and John, to tag along with him. We see that in verse 37. And when they arrive at Jairus' house, no surprise, it is a mournful scene. Hearts are broken, people are falling apart, weeping, wailing loudly, and Jesus steps into all of that, and he speaks. Verse 39 says, "And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.'" What an outlandish thing to say. So outlandish, in fact, verse 40 records that they laughed at him. My mind just goes to Sarah laughing when God said she'd have a baby in her elderly age. This is even more impossible. "You're wrong, Jesus. She's not asleep. We know what sleeping looks like, and we know what death is. She's dead. She's not asleep." And so Jesus calls for faith, Jesus confronts death, and then, shockingly, Jesus saves. He invites five people into the room with him, Peter, James, John, Jairus, and the girl's mother. Verse 41 tells us Jesus puts the girl's cold, lifeless hand in his, and again, he speaks. "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And this is not a commanding word necessarily. This is affectionate, everyday language. It's akin to Jesus saying something like, "Honey, sweetie, it's time to get up now." And what happens? This little girl's chest fills with air. Her heart begins to beat. Her eyes snap open. Her legs twitch. She gets up and she walks. Verse 42, immediately, "The girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age." As Jesus saved the no-name woman and called her daughter, Jesus now saves another daughter. While the diseased woman suffered for 12 years, Jairus' daughter was 12 years old, and Jesus saves them both. As the bleeding woman was unclean, so the girl was unclean. She was dead. Dead bodies were also considered unclean. Touching them would make one unclean. And yet, as with the woman, Jesus touching the unclean girl doesn't make him unclean. He makes the unclean clean. Like the woman, Jairus' daughter was helpless and hopeless. Literally, she was dead on a bed, and no one could help her, and yet she found help in Jesus. Jesus is touched, diseases are healed. Jesus speaks, and the dead raised to life. And so Jesus calls for faith. He confronts death. He saves. And from these things, we learn a few lessons. We learn that Jesus is Lord over death. Sit and soak in that. Even death is not too much for our Lord Jesus. We also see from this account the perfection of God's timing. Now, Jesus, of course, is able to respond immediately. We saw that with the bleeding woman. You might read through the text again and notice how frequently that word immediately pops up. It's used over and over in these accounts. Jesus could have immediately spoken a word, and immediately the girl would have been healed as soon as Jairus approached. And yet he didn't, and the bleeding woman interrupts, and the girl dies. And imagine being Jairus as this interruption comes. You just imagine every minute that passes, you're wondering if your daughter is going to hang in there. Will this be the minute that she dies? Will this be the minute that she dies? As this bleeding woman takes up these precious moments of Jesus' time, Jairus must have been dying inside, waiting for Jesus to turn his attention to his daughter. And as it turned out, Jesus doesn't meet Jairus' need instantly. Jairus is left waiting, and his daughter dies. Does that seem fair to you? Jairus did the right things. He showed faith in Jesus. He fell at Jesus' feet. He trusted his daughter's life in Jesus' hands. Jesus certainly could have healed her in a moment. He did it for the bleeding woman, but he didn't do it for Jairus. And man, we can taste the struggle of that in our own lives. Waiting is a trial in and of itself. But we just learned that even the interruption and Jairus' waiting and the little girl's death did not mean that Jesus lost control. God had a better plan that required Jairus wait and endure some heartbreak along the way. And because of the delay, the girl died, which gave Jesus the platform to do a far greater miracle than healing the sick. He raised the dead. And everyone learns how powerful he is. We see the value of Jesus working these miracles out in this way, in the way people respond. We see the messianic secret again in verse 43, which is Jesus strictly charging people to tell no one what he's done. It's just the timing is not right for further disclosure as he's pacing things out on his march to the cross. So he tells them not to say anything, but we see also the hearts of people swell with amazement. It says in verse 42, they were immediately overcome with amazement. Because things worked out this way, the people were amazed over Jesus. And of course, we've seen the crowds be amazed, and that doesn't necessarily translate into true repentant faith for everyone. But imagine what that moment was like for Jairus and his wife. Imagine the unspeakable grief of losing a child, only to then be filled with the unbounding joy of receiving her back. Our little girl, she was gone, and now she's alive and well. You resurrected her, Jesus. Imagine how faith-building that experience must have been. Imagine what this must have done for Peter, James, and John, these men who left everything to follow Jesus, and as they do, their eyes are being opened to see that this man they follow is truly God. In that moment, with amazement cascading over them like a waterfall, how do you think Jairus, his wife, Peter, James, and John are answering the question, can I trust Jesus? Surely these miracles had an effect on them. But what effect do they have on us? Well, friends, as we sit here and we look at these accounts, we do not have a healed little girl standing before us. We don't have a sick woman healed before our eyes. But these miracles do lift our eyes to another work of Christ that confronts us with Jesus' lordship and prompts us to trust him in faith. These miracles are like ripples preceding a wave. They are like shocks preceding an earthquake. They foreshadow an even greater work that Jesus would do for us. A gospel work. You see, while God is holy, all of us are naturally sick with a disease called sin. And that disease is so pervasive, so everywhere that our temporal lives on earth are touched by. We suffer. We get sick. We're told in the scriptures that the wages of sin is death. All of us will physically die in this life. And even worse, sin declares us not only having to deal with all of that, but spiritually guilty. Sin separates us from God. Sin condemns us to fall under the just judgment of the holy God's holy wrath. And like the no-named woman and like the little girl, we are helpless. We cannot save ourselves. And yet when that was us, Jesus opened the gates of his tender heart towards us. And he came on a mission to save his people from sin and death and to new life with him. So he lived the righteous life we never could have lived. And he died the death that we deserved. And he took our punishment upon himself on a cross, and he died. But friends, he beat death again. He resurrected to life, and in his resurrection, he overcame sin and death for all who would come to him in faith. When we believe on Jesus, Jesus takes takes us by the hand, and he speaks the words of healing into our souls. And our spiritual chests start to breathe, and our hearts start to beat, and our eyes snap open, and our legs twitch. Because he's made us alive. Jesus forgives our sin. He gives us new life. He reconciles us to God, though we were unclean in our sin. He covers people of faith with his own righteousness, and he makes us clean so that we can stand before God. He makes us sons and daughters to a heavenly Father. And though as long as the Lord tarries, we will suffer and get sick and die in this life. We will have to deal with all of that. But in the scope of eternity, that death will prove to be but a sleep. Because Jesus has promised to return. And he will command us, arise. And he will resurrect all who trust in him. And though we suffer and know disease in life, all Christians will eventually be healed and made whole and know peace and be made well to spend an eternity of life, new life with God. You see, Jesus' kingdom, Mark is just unfolding this with such glory and beauty all throughout his gospel. Jesus' kingdom is one in which Jesus is Lord and King. He rules, he reigns over everything. In his miracles, he showcases his power and authority over disease and death. In his saving work, by dying and rising, he proclaims that he overcomes disease and death. In his gospel promises to his people, he secures freedom from disease and death for all who have faith in him. So we have these two miracles masterfully woven together that point us to the gospel. And what do they teach us? That Jesus is Lord over all. And as Lord, he holds power and authority to save. And as the needy people who so often ask, can I trust Jesus? It's good for us to take up faith in him. So have faith. That's where we land today. Have faith. Have faith for salvation. Whether you're a big deal in the world or you're a no-name person, Jesus knows your name. And he has a heart to save people from all stations and places and backgrounds. And so if you are not a Christian, hear and heed the words of Christ today. Do not fear, only believe. Be like Jairus in faith. Push through the crowd to get to Jesus. Come to him, fall before him, beg him for salvation. Be like the bleeding woman. Hear the gospel of grace. Come to him, touch his robe. As a sinner, trust him in faith that you might hear the cooling words of God wash over your heart. Son, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Friends, trust in Jesus that you might be forgiven and saved from death to eternal life with him. And Christians, as we live in a fallen world that is touched by sin's curse, have faith in Jesus. Keep believing. Ask yourself, if Jesus could heal this bleeding woman in a moment, if he could raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, if he could take on the cross and conquer the tomb and save you in the process, can you not trust him with the many details of your life? Can we trust him when the worst hits? When sickness and disease and death or anything else lands on us? When we're helpless and we're desperate? When our hearts are shaken? When fear settles in and sorrow takes over? When it is evidently not God's plan or will to miraculously raise the dead or remove the suffering here and now? When we're waiting on the Lord, answers are not coming quickly, and we may not even see them until eternity. Can we trust him in those times? Brothers and sisters, I hope you see the answer is yes. Because Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus is powerful. Because Jesus saves. Because Jesus rose from the dead. We have hope in this life. And we have hope beyond this life. So keep believing. So trust Jesus. Place your cares, your concerns, your needs, your health, your emotions, your futures, your eternities in Jesus' care. Cry out, I'm desperate. I need you, Lord. I cannot do it on my own, but I trust you. Cry out, I can't see how this is going to turn out, but your ways are better and your thoughts are higher. Eternity awaits, and I trust you. Cry out, this is a struggle, so give me contentment, give me peace as I wait on you, Lord, and I trust you. That's what Jesus wants from his people. He wants us to be dependent upon him in everything. He wants us to be a people of faith. So do not fear, only believe. So is that question, can I trust Jesus, so often floats to the surface of your heart. The four miracles in these chapters reveal that Jesus is Lord over the natural world. Jesus is Lord over the supernatural world. Jesus is Lord over disease. Jesus is Lord over death. Jesus is Lord over all. And we can trust him in everything. So have faith. Jesus is Lord over all. So have faith. Let's pray.